And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I gain nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You may recognize that passage from 1 Corinthians 13, especially that last phrase, the greatest of these is love, which is absolutely true, but faith and hope are also extraordinarily important to the Christian life. Love is sort of the key that keeps those other things together. And one little side note, when it says, Paul wrote there, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And I think we see that connected in some of what we've been reading about in Hebrews, the first covenant passing away because the perfect has come. This morning already we have sung two beautiful songs, and the first one talking about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. The only attribute of God that it is said three times about him. God is spoken of as being love. God is spoken of as being just and truth. But of his holiness, it says he is holy, holy, holy. Well, we're returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in the 10th chapter, looking at verses 19 through 25, primarily looking at verse 22 today. The supporting text, as Glenn mentioned earlier, will be Isaiah 6 and the fourth chapter of the book of James. The plan for today and the next two Sundays is to look at a theme from this passage, Christian responsibility. In these verses, 19 through 25, there are three exhortations, three things that the author is telling us to do, calling us to do. You'll hear them in just a moment. Each begins with, let us, then do something. Let us do something. It's a call to act. When I originally looked at this passage with this idea of Christian responsibility, I saw those three things that were being specifically told to do and said, yes, that's clearly those three responsibilities. But the more I read over this passage, I began to see other responsibility rise up out of these verses. But for those three things that are mentioned, those things that we're called to do, we'll see that each of them is also attached to those three things at the end of the Corinthians chapter. We're to do one concerning faith, one concerning hope, one concerning love. Faith, hope, and love are gifts to the Christian, but they're also Christian responsibilities. And they're directly connected to what we're going to discuss in Hebrews. God gives us a gift of faith and a gift of hope and a gift of love and a responsibility to have faith, to live in hope, and to love God and to love others. At least one more responsibility, though, I think we're going to see from the first of these exhortations, and that is we have the responsibility as children of God, as brothers of Christ, as co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven with Christ, as those who the book of Hebrews is calling to come into the holy places, we have the responsibility to see the holiness, the absolute holiness of the living God, and the sinfulness, the absolute sinfulness of man. We must see who God is and who we are, and see those things accurately. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will pick up at verse 19. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. You are God and you are holy. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, I pray for us that even this morning we may understand the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." For we don't always live as though those things are true, but help us. Lord God, we pray, we read, we listen, we think, we stretch the boundaries of our imagination, and we ask that you would stretch those boundaries that we might better see your holiness. And now as we draw near to you, help us to hear the call to draw near, to draw near into the holy places, to draw near with confidence and assurance, and yet always remembering that if we boldly approach the throne as we should, we are approaching the throne of the holy, holy, holy God. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, as we heard in the beginning, faith, hope, and love, these three things remain. And what we see here in verse 24 is, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Faith, hope, and love. And our verse for today, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Faith, hope, and love. We talked about verse 22 a lot last week and what it looks like to draw near. We talked about hearts being made true. Talked about fixing an engine mount on a C5 or a rim on a bicycle, right? An outside force making it true, making it to be in the right shape. And for our hearts being made true, that's something that's accomplished by the work of Christ, by the work of his Holy Spirit. And we talked about how drawing near, what that may look like in our lives. The things we do, the things we say, the places we go, how we spend our time. Today I want to look at the same verse again. Sort of like holding up a diamond that's beautiful, and you see it, the glittering, and as you hold it in your hand, how gorgeous it is. And then you might turn it toward the window, and as the sun comes streaming in, you might see a different angle, different facets, a different light shining through it. And that's what we're going to do today with this verse. We're going to turn it and see another aspect of its beauty, another aspect of its truth. So I have today and the next 2 weeks titled Christian Responsibilities, cleverly, part one, part two, and part three. I think last week probably could have come under that heading as well. I just didn't think about it last week. But we want to look at drawing near as a responsibility of the Christian, something Christians are required to do, are commanded to do. But not just the drawing near, not just the moving, but how we see God and how we see ourselves as we draw near. Seven times the New Testament uses the phrase draw near, referring to drawing near to God. Six of those times are in the book of Hebrews. The seventh, which would have been the first one that came to mind if you had asked me where it could be found, is in the book of James in the fourth chapter, which we'll look at in a moment. So six times in the book of Hebrews, once in James, we're told to draw near to God. So we see it's an important concept. Anything that God, through his Holy Spirit, has inspired an author of a book, the Bible, to repeat multiple times, we know it gives it a heightened level of importance. So we must, as Christians, see the responsibility we have to draw near. And we like the image, right? Jesus ministering before the face of God, calling us to come. But it's interesting when we think about it. Has it always been that way? Has God always called for his people to draw near? Well, let's think about the following things from the New Testament just for a moment. In Exodus chapter 19, God said to Moses, "You shall set up limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up in the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not come at any time into the holy place inside the veil." And we mentioned this earlier. God didn't mean for him not to come ever. He meant not come anytime he wants, right? There's just the one day that he could come in. So not to come anytime into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Then there was a man named Uzzah. Uzzah was traveling with David, the king, and he was near the Ark of the Covenant. We've heard this story a number of times. The Ark of the Covenant was on a cart being pulled by an ox. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to be on a cart being pulled by the ox. The Ark of the Covenant was built with rings on the side. Special poles were constructed to slide through those rings so that it would be carried wherever they went. And not carried by just anybody, its transportation was given to the tribe of Levi, to the priests. Uzzah was there. He was not a Levite. The ark shouldn't have been on the cart, but it was. And as the ox stumbled that was pulling the cart, the ark was in danger of falling over, and Uzzah reached out and steadied it to keep it from falling. And God killed him on the spot. Because his presence was coming to the mountain, God says, "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." God thundered from the mountaintop, "Stay away." Because his presence would be in the most holy place in the tabernacle, he said, "Tell Aaron not to come anytime he wants. If he does, he will die." Again, the thundering voice of God, "Stay away." Because God himself determined the ways and means of worship in his presence, because the sons of Aaron violated those commands to stay away, God killed them. Because God determined the ways and means of worship in his presence, because Uzzah violated his commands to stay away, God killed him on the spot. Didn't Uzzah just do what any devout Jew would have done? Or maybe anybody? I was coming or headed in with my son-in-law to a barbecue place down in Georgetown, and they were pushing a cart stacked this high with barbecue and forgot that there was a step. And it was about $300 worth of barbecue that we rescued by grabbing it really quick before it fell over. Now, I think it's just a human reaction to want to do something like that. One of the greatest books, if you've not read it, I think we've got multiple copies on the cart. One of the great books about any Christian theme is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. In that book, R.C. Sproul said this: Uzzah assumed his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would have polluted the ark. It was the touch of man. In other words, who are we to think? Who are we to think that our hands, which are attached to our bodies, our hands constantly making fists and shaking them in rebellion at God when we sin, who are we to believe that our hands are cleaner than the dirt? We might think that way when we go to have supper, but when it comes to the holy things of God, the dirt never rebelled against God. The dirt was just there being dirt like God created it to be. We're the ones that moved away from what God created us to be. Who are we to touch the holy things? Who are we to draw near to the holy places? Spent a lot of time with the late Dr. Sproul this week, both in reading and watching. And I was watching a conference, and there was a Q&A time. And there was a panel of pastors up there and theologians. And someone asked a question that maybe we've asked. In the Garden of Eden, it just took a piece of fruit. Why was God's judgment so severe? One of the other panel members began to answer, and R.C. jumped in and said, "Time out. That God's punishment was so severe?" And I just imagine the look on his face. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After God had said, "The day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." Instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by the pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for another time. The worst curse came upon the one who seduced him and whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. And then he looked out and again, watched him, you can imagine this, if you've never seen him, just go look for it. He said, "What's wrong with you people?" And he closed with this. He said, "I'm serious. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are." I think he brings up a vital point there. What could there possibly be? What two things could possibly be more important to understanding than who God is and who we are? Perhaps the greatest treatise on Christianity ever written were Calvin's Institutes, and he opens with the argument that people can only know themselves when they know who God is. And they can really only know who God is when they know themselves. So when we hear those things, when we hear Dr. Sproul's arguments, when we hear these words from the Old Testament, what do we know about God? What do we know about man? We know that God is holy. We know that man is not. We know that God is holy, that man is full of sin. And we hear God with great gravity, absolute, fatal seriousness saying, "Stay away." All through the Old Testament, we've talked about it numerous times, no one could go into the holy place. Nobody except one. One person, the high priest, and him but once a year, doing it exactly as God instructed him to do. So just minutes out of an entire year, just one person representing the rest of the people. That one time, that one man, after having shed much blood, the cleansing, the purifying rituals, the blood being splattered, the blood being put in a basin and carried in to the Holy of Holies, that one man acting as a substitute, a representative of the people. People who were just like us, stained with sin, and no way to approach God. They had to have an advocate, a substitute, going in for them. Just a side note, when I read in the gospel accounts about the high priest and how they treated Jesus, even not recognizing who Jesus was, it's hard to imagine one whose primary duty was to bring that blood in as a representative for his people, which I think would be done with great fear and trembling, with great reverence, and then be exposed to the presence of God. It's hard to imagine how they got like that. And then I go look in a mirror, and I begin to figure it out. God said, approach only when, only how, exactly when, and exactly how I say you can approach. And just one of you, the rest of you, stay away. So how in the world do we get from stay away lest you die to draw near? How in the world do we get from stay away to let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? How do we get from stay away to, though the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God? Or to Hebrews 7:25, he's able to say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. How do we get from stay away to today's verse? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Let us draw near, our bodies washed with pure water. How do we get from stay away, lest you die, to draw near? Well, something clearly happened. And it wasn't that God changed. God didn't lower his standards. God didn't begin to ignore sin. But somehow we got from stay away or die to draw near. Draw near through Christ. Draw near to receive grace. Draw near to receive mercy. Draw near to be made perfect. Draw near with a true heart. Draw near with assurance and confidence. Draw near and be clean. Draw near into the most holy places with no fear that God is going to strike us down. So what happened? You know what happened. The cross happened. The empty tomb happened. The resurrection happened. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father in the most holy place, that happened. Jesus happened. So, therefore, because the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, because those things happened, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The new and living way that he opened through the curtain, through his flesh. So, therefore, let us draw near. This assurance we have, this confidence we have, with this approaching with boldness, approaching the throne with boldness, we remember our assurance, our confidence is in the work of Christ, which he completed on the cross. I mentioned Kent Hughes in his commentary last week had said that this confidence is not swagger. You know, this isn't, you know, Black Bart kicking open the saloon doors, right? This isn't me kicking the door down. I'm big and bad. I've made it. Look at what I've done. No, this is bowing down with gratitude, humility, and at the same time, with boldness, which sounds like they don't go together. Then we look at Jesus. The one we're being made to look like. The humble servant. Jesus, meek and lowly. Jesus, who stared down Satan and dispatched him with the word. Jesus, who willingly and strongly took on the brutality of a Roman crucifixion. Jesus, meek, humble, and defeated death. This humble, meek servant is our King. And our confidence comes part and parcel with our humility, as it did in Jesus. We're humble before the throne and confident that we can be there. Confident we know that the one on the throne has called us. He's the one that called us to come. He's ministering on our behalf. And this confidence comes at the same time with remembrance that we are sinful. We deserve what Uzzah got. We deserve what the sons of Aaron got. The only difference is that they did not recognize and obey the truth of the living God. We recognize the truth. We don't need a man as our representative because the God-man, Christ Jesus, is the high priest. And he is our representative. And so still remembering the holiness of God when we approach, we remember that without the atonement, the holiness of God would destroy us. Just like it destroyed Nadab and Uzzah. And just like the warning came to Aaron and all the people. The holiness of God would destroy us without the atonement. But with the atonement, the holiness of God shapes us to look like Jesus. With the atonement, the holiness of God is pure joy. Reverent joy, but pure joy. The holiness of God is terrifying for those who don't know Christ. But for us, it's a model, it's a mold, it shapes and fashions us to be like our Savior. It's the perfect image that we want to be shaped into. The old story, I don't know if it's true or not, about Michelangelo, and they ask him how he so perfectly carved the statue of David. And the story goes that he said, well, I just took that block of granite, marble, whatever it was, and I just chipped away everything that didn't look like David. Well, this is what God is doing to Christians with his holiness. He's chipping away from us the stuff that doesn't look like Jesus. So there are four things I would ask us to consider to help us hold on to this. Number one is God is holy. Number two is people are not. Number three is Jesus can fix it. Number four is Christians should draw near. And so for number one, would you turn with me over to Isaiah 6, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. When Isaiah saw what he saw, this great man of God was in much worse position than we are today, because he stood before God, before the holiness of God, and he was a sinner. And he was from a sinful people, and he knew that he was going to come undone. He could not be there. What he had learned from God, the one single thought was this: I, a sinful man, cannot stand in front of God. And then in God's great grace, this burning coal was brought down, and we don't understand all of that, but it atoned for his sin. We, brothers and sisters, stand on this side of Calvary where Christ Jesus has done that work. This holy God is still the same holy God that drove fear into this great man of God, Isaiah. We don't see this kind of fear. We see bewilderment. And we see reverence when we read Revelation, when we see John seeing his visions that he saw, which aren't exactly the same, but they're of a similar nature. But John knew Jesus. John had been saved. That's the only way we can approach this holy God. Because, number two, we are sinful. We are not holy. People are rebels against God. Sin is proof of that. We're not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we're sinners. We're unholy. We cannot approach God. We cannot approach God. If we attempt to approach God, we will suffer like the sons of Aaron and deserve it. But there's good news. Number three, Jesus can fix it. Jesus has fixed it. Jesus mediates for us. But Jesus is not standing in front of God saying your name, saying, they're trying their best. They're going to church every Sunday. They're reading the Bible. They're trying not to do bad things. That's not how Jesus ministers for us. Jesus stands before them saying, this person was a gift from you to me, and my work on the cross has saved them. They are now righteous. His righteousness placed on us. If you're here or you're watching this some other time and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you must understand that you are an unholy person. You might be a nice person. You might be a lot nicer than your neighbor or the person you work next to. You might be nicer than the other parents in your on kids' soccer team or whatever. You probably haven't killed anybody. You haven't committed any terrorist attacks or assaults or anything like that. But you committed sin. You've broken the law of God, and that will damn you forever unless you turn to Christ. So as we say here often, all people will stand before God, and some people are going to stand before God having not turned to Christ. And what's going to happen without the atonement? I mean, I got a clearer and clearer image of that this week as I thought about this. I think of Uzzah, I think of the sons of Aaron just walking up before God, doing it just the way I wanted. And what happened to them? Well, that's what's going to happen to everyone who walks before the judgment seat of God without having turned to Christ. But for those who have, and you can today, that all of that sin, every sin you've ever committed in your entire life was paid for 2,000 years ago on Calvary. We still need to confess. We still need to repent. We still need to stay in harmony in our lives with God. But the penalty for our sin, the wages for our sin is death. And if we accept the work of Christ, then it is that death, not ours, that pays for our sin. Jesus has fixed it. So that brings us to the last thing. Therefore, as Hebrews keeps telling us, therefore, because all of that is true, therefore Christians should draw near. Last week we talked about several things that drawing near looked like. The things that we would say are more spiritual: prayer, worship, worshiping together, worshiping with your family, worshiping alone, reading the Bible. And the things we would say that are not so spiritual, but they absolutely are: going to work, going home, going to a soccer game or a softball game, going to Walmart. In all those ways, we should be drawing near to God. To draw near is to remember his holiness, to remember our sinfulness and what Christ has done that allows us to continue to draw near. John Piper said, being a Christian has one main goal: to magnify the glory of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So I think drawing near looks like that. We're constantly living our lives in every moment to magnify the glory of the mercy of God in Jesus. We should organize our lives around that goal. That, I think, is drawing near. It means living a holy life. It's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's what it means to love your neighbor. It means living all the stuff that we do with the goal of drawing near to God. And I'm preaching in a mirror as much as I am to anyone else. Our lives need to be that way. What we do, where we go, what we say, who we hang out with, how we work, how we recreate, all of it through us should be pointing to Jesus. It's not just living a good life. It's not just living a life doing good things so that we can say, look at me and look at what I've done, as some sort of be like me as sort of the end goal. Be like me and you'll be okay. No, it's for people to look at us and look past us and see Jesus. In that same sermon, John Piper said, when we live Christian lives, it's when people look at you and admire Jesus. Otherwise, it's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there's a God, and if there's a God showing mercy in and through Christ, and he created a universe in order to display the full range of the beauty and character and the glory of God in Christ, then we must build our lives on that consciously, explicitly, so that when we do what he calls us to do, he gets the glory, not us. I think that puts it really well. Drawing near to God is the same as being obedient, is the same as being faithful, is the same as following the commandments. It is the call on every part of the Christian life. And I'm just going to read the verse from James 4, because when it's so easy to stand here and say these things. It was easy. It took some work to write these things down. It's easy to say them. But sometimes life gets hard, and we're people, and things happen, and we forget, and we get tempted, and we sin. And when we do that, God helps. And in James 4, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Draw near. When times are hard, even more, draw near. We don't resist the devil by puffing out our chest and pointing our finger at him. We resist the devil like a 3-year-old running to daddy because somebody's picking on him. It's not our strength that keeps Satan away, who is the one that would want us to do anything but draw near. But God says, this is the way. Resist him. Just come to me. Just come to me. And when you hear the voice saying, yeah, your hands are dirty, say, no, they're not. Christ has cleaned them. My heart is clean. My body is clean. I can draw near. And when I do, I know he's present. Open arms, protecting me, providing for me, loving me, until the day he takes me home. Lord God, you are holy, 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 as we were singing. And you love us in a deep way, as we were also singing, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And as we're getting ready to sing, you lead us. So help us remember your holiness, how much we need Jesus, and then to draw near and follow. Amen. When I worked out the bass on the flight line, I worked outside. I was a mechanic. It did work, which dinged up your shoes and made you sweaty and dirty and all that. Sometimes you get called on short notice to go see somebody important. Might have to go see the commander. So I kept a spare pair of boots in my locker and a freshly ironed shirt in my locker. So if I had to do that, I could put on the boots, I could put on a fresh shirt, and I could go in. And I was still sweating and still had grease on my head and all that stuff. So I never was fooling anybody. We don't have to clean up in order to go see, to draw near, to follow. We want to live better lives, but we need to know that it is the holiness of Christ that makes up for the lack of holiness that we have, that makes us completely able and called by God to draw near to him and to follow him, as we were just singing, to take his hand until the day he walks us into glory. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.